We've gotten through the 29 verses in chapter 2 from the standpoint of discussing the verses in the chapter. And what we want to do tonight is to go to our workbook and look at the questions in the workbook. Before we begin to do that, are there any here who are in need of a workbook that we'll be looking at this evening? If you need one, we do have some down front. We'll be glad to provide you with a copy, your own copy if you need it. I don't see any hand raised, and so I'm assuming from that all of us do have access to a workbook, and who knows, maybe all of us have the questions completely filled out from the standpoint of the answers. Anyway, in the workbook, you might turn to page number 6, question on chapter 2, and you notice we had a rather lengthy outline, at least for me it is a lengthy outline, 7 points in it. A brief outline, Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, and propitiation for our sins in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then the test whereby we may know that we know Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 3 down through verse 13. And then this, through 11 rather, and then the spiritual state of the original recipients of this particular letter, verses 12 through 14. Then children of God are not the world or love the world, as we note in verses 15 through 17. And then let truth abide in us, verses 18 through 23. Abiding in Christ, verses 28 and 29. Without going back and rereading the chapter at the very beginning, we do want to go directly to the questions, and that no doubt will involve reading the verses in the chapter, but we'll do it as we come to them from the standpoint of the questions. So looking at question number 1 on page number 6, what was one of the main purposes for John writing this epistle? Then I'm writing unto you that you not sin. And said we have an advocate with the Father. And so the question number 2 is, who is our advocate with the Father? All right, you notice how he described him, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he was named Jesus because he's Savior, he's Christ the anointed one, and he's righteous. He was sinless. He is our advocate with the Father, who likewise is righteous. We notice now question number 3, define the word advocate. All right, a mediator. First Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and Father, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for those who come into God by him. So he is our advocate with the Father. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our go-between. He's the one that is able to approach the Father as our high priest in our behalf. Regarding him being high priest, who is he high priest of? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. He's high priest over what? I think it's verse 19. Someone please read that real quickly. I think that's important when we think about being able to take advantage of our advocate with the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. And what is the house of God? As we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's the church of the living God. So Jesus is a high priest over the house of God. Now, what if one is not a part of the house of God? Can he take advantage of the high priesthood of Jesus and therefore automatically be saved? So it's important then that one be a child of God to go to God in prayer, taking advantage of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus is really dealt with almost from beginning to end. Our high priest can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points, even as we are. Therefore, we can come boldly into the throne of grace. And so, what would that imply then regarding the individual who's not a child of God, who believes he can automatically go into God in prayer and be forgiven? a waste of time. And so it's important then that we keep in mind that he is high priest over the house of God, and those in the house of God, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Number four, I think it is, Jesus Christ the righteous is said to be the propitiation for our sins. Define the word propitiation. I'm sorry? All right, an offering that would be sufficient to atone for the sins of man. An offering that would be sufficient to meet the righteous judgment of God Almighty. And so John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And nothing would be sufficient to atone for our sins short of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he is the propitiation for our sins. And so number five, but for whom is Jesus the propitiation? All right. You notice he said for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that would imply that he died for whom? He died for the whole world. And so if he is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, what does that infer regarding the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement? That Jesus only died for the elect, only died for a limited number. And some were predestined from the foundation of the world to be lost and are not included in the atoning death of Jesus. What will that imply? It's false. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And that's good to keep, I think, that verse in mind. For when we're discussing these things with certain individuals, they can talk about the limited atonement. But is the atonement limited or is it unlimited? It's unlimited. He died for everybody. Any comment? Any questions? Brother Simmons?
I got one. I saw a reenactment of the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle.
Okay.
And there was part of it, I said, no, wait a minute, that's not in the scriptures. At the time of it, after the priest did what he did in the most holy place, the glory of God erupted from the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant,
yep,
and came up through the top of the tabernacle. And at the time, it took me forever, but I found that in the scriptures. It's a wonderful thing. That was only for the Jewish people, and for the Jewish people seeking atonement. But Jesus is that mercy seat, and that word I can't pronounce, thank you.
Alasmos?
That word in 1 John.
Oh, perpetuation?
Yeah. But it's from the idea of the mercy seat where God shows his mercy. His mercy is unlimited.
That's right.
But not everybody is seeking his mercy. So it no more applies to everybody than the Day of Atonement applied to all Jews.
Okay. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that Jesus is rich in mercy, or God is rich in mercy. They had the mercy seat over, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant, in which you had the Aaron's rod that budded, and you had the covenant. And then on top of that, you had the mercy seat. But now by application, who is our mercy seat?
Jesus.
And sometimes it's been so translated. Good point. And so, I guess, turn the page, right? So turn the page now to page number 7. How do we know that we know Jesus Christ?
We keep his commandments.
And so verse 5, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him. And then you have that big two-letter word, if we do what? Keep his commandments. Remember the Lord gave the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And as he ended the sermon, He emphasized the importance of obedience. And so, what does Matthew 7:21 say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. And then in verses 24 through 27, he contrasted the wise man and the foolish man. And based upon those verses, who is the wise person? One who hears the commandments of the Lord and does them. And so now, John said, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So number 8, I think it is. Or number 7, what did John say about the person who says, I know him, but he neglects to keep his commandments? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, if he says, I know him, but he's not keeping his commandments, what is he doing? He's lying. And John said he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Does that imply that John could be rather plain spoken in what he had to say? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's pretty plain. Number 8, in whom is the love of God perfected? All right. And so we notice in verse 5, whoso keepeth his word in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so if I say that I'm in him, do I need to be doing something to prove it? Should my actions, should my life harmonize with my claims? But does it always happen in today's religious world? Are there not many who maintain that they are in a saved relationship with God and yet they don't even begin to keep his commandments or live in keeping with God's will? And so John, I think, is rather plain spoken. Number 9, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5 mentions the love of God. Contextually speaking, does this refer to God's love for us or our love for God? Now, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no doubt that God's love for humanity is universal. But from the standpoint of the context here, when you think about the love of God, the one is claiming that he loves God, but how is my love for God perfected? How is it demonstrated? I think in this case, we're referring to the individual love for God. It's completed, it's perfected, when we who claim to love God are demonstrating it by the life that we live and the commandments that we're keeping. Any comments?
Jesus said, if you love me, keep my
commandments. All right. Turn to John chapter 14, please, and read verse 15 and verse 21 and 23. Please.
If you love me, keep my commandments. He said 21 and 23?
Right, please.
He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him.
So if anyone loves me, he will do what? To keep my word. And so if one is claiming that he loves the Lord, but he's making no attempt whatever to keep his commandments, what does that imply about that person?
He does not love God.
He does not love God. In him, the love of God is not completed. Now, God loved him so much, he sent his Son to die for him. But our love unto God, God's love reaches down to us. Our love ought to be reaching up unto God in humble obedience. Any comment? Any questions? All right. Number 10, I think it is. How do we know that we're in him? All right. Again, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So how do I know that I'm in him? But by doing what?
Obeying
him, keeping his commandments, obeying his word. Number 11. How must one who says he abides in him walk? All right, verse 6. He that saith he abided in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now, what's the idea of walking as he walked? Does that have to do with the way that one would put one foot in front of the other and have a John Wayne gait or something like that? No. Walking, as used in the Bible, has to do with one's manner of life. We need to walk as he walked. And we learn in Ephesians 4, walking worthy of the vocation where we were called. And so we need to walk even as he walked, striving to reproduce in our lives the life of Christ. Now, how many of us do that perfectly? I don't see any hands raised. And of course, if I saw hands raised, I'd become somewhat concerned. For we'll go back to chapter 1, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, he said we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so all of us stumble, all of us sin. But when we sin, what do? If we're trying to walk as he walked. Make a correction. And I've illustrated it many times by driving an automobile. One can be a good driver, but I doubt that there are any perfect drivers. If you were to leave Tampa tomorrow and drive to Nashville, is it not possible and probable that somewhere between here and there you drift across the line inadvertently? Is that not likely? But when that happens, what do? You make immediate correction. You don't keep on going in that wayward direction. And when we as Christians are walking as he walked and we discover that we're doing something not right, we make correction next year. Or right now. Right now is in. Just like you make correction immediately when you discover you drifted across the line on the highway. Number 32, what is the old commandment which you have heard from the beginning? And so we notice in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard from the beginning. And so the old commandment was the word that they heard from the beginning, but did the old commandment incorporate love for God? Absolutely. And so, coming down to number 13, a thought question. 1 John chapter 2 and 9 or 7 says, brethren, I write no new commandment, but an old commandment. Whereas in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, he said again, a new commandment I write to you. Contextually, the old commandment and the new commandment both demand that we love one another. So this brings... that being the case then, in what way was the new commandment new? In what way was it new? Did the Jews, were they obligated to love one another in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Absolutely. God had a lot to say regarding their conduct one to another. And for that matter, 6 of the 10 commandments had to do with how we treat others. It had a lot to say regarding love, but what was the nature, in what way is love now a new commandment? All right. And so let's turn now to John chapter 13 and read verse 34 and 35. The answer had been given. We're just citing the verses that confirm it. So in John chapter 13, we notice in verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, talking to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. But what kind of love? The kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. And so, is that not new? The quality of that love, is it not a step above anything we've read in the Old Testament? The Lord loving us to what degree that he died for us, give his life in our behalf? Any comment, any question? All right, going on. Number 14. John said, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is the true light that is shining? Pardon me? Well, Christ, I think in reality, is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is now shining. When was the gospel first proclaimed? On Pentecost. For that matter, could the gospel in its fullness have ever been proclaimed before Pentecost or before Jesus died? What are the cardinal facts of the gospel? The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so before the Lord died and was buried and raised again, did we have the gospel in its actuality? We have the gospel in promise, but the gospel became real when the Lord died and was raised. It was thus proclaimed for the first time upon the day of Pentecost. We have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to whom is that light to be shined? The Lord said, go where? Into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God intended then that the light of the gospel be spread throughout the entirety of the universe. And in the first century, based upon Colossians chapter 1, it had been done. Some 30 years after the church was established, it had been preached through all creation. What about today? Are we falling short? I'm afraid we're falling way short. Number 15, I think it is. True or false? 1 John chapter 2 and 9 reveals that one's conduct may contradict his profession. All right, again, that would be true. And so in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is where? He's in darkness even until now. And so one can claim that he's in the light, but if he does not have the proper regard for his brother, where is he really at? In the light or in darkness? In darkness. If he's in darkness, who's the advocate of darkness? The devil himself. And so is it important then that we love our brethren in the Lord? It is. Now, love does not justify sin. But on the other hand, if we have the proper love one for another, what will we do when one of us might be overtaken in the fault? Brethren, you that are spiritual, what, restore such a one who's overtaken in a fault? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Pardon me?
In the spirit of meekness.
All right, in the spirit of meekness, concerning yourself, lest you be tempted. And so, if we really have love one for another, then the love will be demonstrated in our actions, positive actions in behalf of each other. That should cause all of us to have some pause, for self-inventory. Do my actions toward others reveal the extent of the kind of love that I ought to have? We need it to continually be thinking about that. Where are we? I'm talking about the verse, the question.
17.
Oh, okay. State two things about the child of God who says or who abides in the light. Already loves his brother, and there is what? No occasion of stumbling in him, or no cause for stumbling in him. And so if I'm walking in the light, then I will love my brother in the Lord, And will not be concerned about my influence upon him by my conduct. Absolutely. And so if I'm in the light, I need to be letting my light shine in the world. We'll turn the page now, looking at question number 18. What contrast is made between the one who loves his brother and the one who hates his brother? All right, light and dark. And so we notice now in verse 10, he that loveth his brother walketh in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Is it possible that we can be spiritually blind while we're thinking that we're in the light? We need to be walking in the light, and if we are, we love our brother, and we're concerned about our influence upon our brother, striving diligently not to be a cause for causing him to stumble. Is it important that we really are concerned about our influence upon others? Someone please turn, I think, to Matthew chapter 18. Read verses 1 through 6. I think that's what I'm... what's coming to my mind. Yes, I'll let someone please read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 18.
At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea."
And go ahead and read verse 7 too, please.
"Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, and woe to that man by whom the offense comes."
So woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And so the Lord there is really, I think, stressing very emphatically that it's exceedingly important how we conduct ourselves toward others. Because if we cause somebody to stumble or to offend, what is better than a millstone be hung about our neck and we'd be drowned in the depth of the sea? In Sevierville, Tennessee, there's the Old Mill restaurant. No doubt some of you have been there. Think about the time when they would go back and be crushing the corn. And what about the millstone? It was exceedingly heavy. And you think about a millstone be tied about your neck and then thrown into the sea. Are you going to get out of there? That's it. And so it's better to die physically than to cause somebody to stumble. And so I think John is joining in. If we really are walking in the light, we love our brother, there's no occasion of stumbling in him, in us, we'll be concerned about how we influence others. Any questions? All right. Number 19, thank you. What has blinded the eyes of the man who hates his brother? Darkness has blinded his eyes. He's walking in the light. And darkness has blinded. You mean, can darkness blind somebody's eyes? What if somebody, let's say you go to some cave, and there's no light whatever in the cave. And there, you're stuck there for a year without any light whatever. You cannot see anything. The darkness that might be felt. How's that going to affect your eyesight? You'll probably be blind when you come out. The darkness is blind to the eyes.
While you're in that darkness, you can't see either.
That's right. You can't see either. And when the darkness leaves, you still can't see. And so darkness can blind to the eyes. Number 20, a thought question. In 1 John chapter 2, 12 and 13, John said, I write unto you. Then he identified the ones he addressed by saying, little children, fathers, and young men. Was John addressing different age groups in the church? Or was he, or does this language indicate different levels of spiritual maturity? I think it's the latter. Although among God's people, we do have people that are young, that are infants. That is, they're very, very young. And then you have old young men, you have old men, and so on. But I think it really is referring to different levels of spiritual maturity. And that's what the first bell. Thank you. So question number 21, cite two things John said with regards to little children mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, 12 and 13. All right, your sins were forgiven, and you've known the Father. And so these are little children from the standpoint of their spiritual maturity. They're children of God, but they're babes in Christ. But does God want us to always be babes? No. Years ago in California, Brother Floyd Thompson was referring to the individual that was, say, baptized 40 years ago, and he's not grown any. He said he's not a babe, he's a runt. And for those who are raised on the farm, I think you understand the difference. I grew up on the farm, and every so often the sow had a runt. Didn't make any difference how much you fed that pig, he's going to remain a runt. And there are some people that are just about runts in the Lord's church. That's not God's plan. He wants us to grow, to develop, to mature. And that brings us to question number, 22, is it?
Yes.
What had the fathers known from the beginning? They'd known him that is from the beginning. Now, who is the him that is from the beginning? If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the other hand, you look at John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And who does that refer to? Jesus Christ. But I think the terminology would infer God and the Father. Number 23, state two things about the young man mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, 13 and 14. They were what? They were strong. They'd overcome the wicked one. And the Word of God abode in them. You mean young people, those who are young in the faith, can be strong? Absolutely. Sometimes they're the strongest. Insofar as carnal warfare is concerned, who do the generals want to be put out in the battle? Young people. We have to take a risk. They'll do what needs to be done. And a lot of times people who are young in the faith, I wish I showed a lot of boldness to stand up and speak to individuals and try to bring them to the Lord. Young people can be exceedingly bold. Any questions, any comment? I'm afraid sometimes as we age, we might tend to lose some of that boldness because we don't want to offend somebody. But these, they were strong in the Lord. And so number 24, I think we'll still have maybe another minute. 1 John chapter 2 and 15 said, do not love the world. Does world in this verse refer to the world of people? Like in John 3:16, God so loved the world that gave his only begotten son. Or does it refer to the world or the realm of sin? It'd be the latter. How do we know that it's the latter? He identified what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so number 25, what does not dwell in the person who loves the world? The love of the Father. Again, John is getting very plain. I can claim that I love God with all of my heart, but at the same time, my life is demonstrating that I'm caught up in the things of the world. What does that do? What does that say about my claim to love God? Again, it belies my claim. And Gerald is now ringing the bell. I'm going to shock him. I shut him up right now, just on time. Thank you so much. Next week we'll start.